And as the final meeting of this priest day that we've had with you this time. And tomorrow we leave very early to go to Nassau and then later to Miami. Next day we will be traveling home to the UK. We'd like to thank everyone who has shown us kindness again on this particular visit, and we've always deeply moved by the kindnesses which are shown to us, and we do appreciate it. When I came here 10 days ago, I had not in my mind any clear idea of what to speak to you. I had been praying about the matter, but had come to Man of War not certain of what subject I should speak about. And in waiting before the Lord, it became clear in my own mind, and I had considerable peace about it, what I should say. And so on the first Tuesday, you will remember, I spoke to you on the garments of the new man. I want to tell you this evening that I did not tailor that specially for Man of War. I ministered in an assembly back home in the month of October last year, and the subject was the Book of the Colossians. I did 4 weeks on that subject. In November, I ministered in a Saturday retreat to the elders and deacons of my own assembly. I ministered on Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 to verse 17. And that which I did here on Tuesday last. Ministered in United Meetings in Bristol 6 months ago. I felt led to take that same message. The message I gave on Thursday was a message I preached in Britain in many, many places, in the States and here in the Bahamas. I want to tell you this evening that neither of those messages were tailored for the situation in Man of War. But I also want to tell you that as my master's servant, I would never trim my sails in any message I give. It would be given as the master has given it me. This evening, I want to preach to you, speak to you again from a message which I believe with all my heart the Master has given to me again for us this evening. And I want you to turn to the Epistle to the Philippians and the first chapter. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Only let your manner of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife and vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Down, please, to verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that he may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom he shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. It is interesting to stretch back over the centuries and to try to hold hands with those Christians who lived in the first century and composed the churches of the first century. And sometimes we are able to look back and discover the names of some of these Christians and to understand something more about them. And so it is in the Church of Philippi. We are able, by reading our New Testament, to discover the names and occupations of some of those who were in membership or in fellowship in the Church of Philippi. Now, the book of the Acts helps us here, Acts chapter 16, because that is the historical background of the founding of the church there. And consequently, as we read that chapter, we would discover that one of the earliest members of the church at Philippi was a lady called Lydia, who was a seller of purple. She was a merchant prince. And with her, there were the members of her family, of her household. She wasn't a married lady, apparently, but she had servants, and her servants also became Christians, and so Lydia and her household servants were members of the church. There was a slave girl who was freed from the demon who possessed her, and she became a member of the assembly at Philippi. There was a city jailer, probably a Roman soldier, retired, because that was the sort of job which they had when they retired, and Philippi was a Roman colony, and he was saved, as you remember, and his family was saved and were baptized, and the city jailer and his family became members of the church at Philippi. And then, of course, the epistle to the Philippians tells us that there were others. For instance, there were those who were members of Caesar's household. Remarkable how the gospel of God penetrated into the very household of Caesar, and Caesar at that time was Nero. And there were souls there who were saved through their contact with Paul in prison. And then, of course, there was Epaphroditus, that lovely character who occupies certain verses in chapter 2, who came with the gifts from the church of Philippi to Rome, to Paul, and in bringing those gifts himself became seriously ill, so ill that he was near to death. They was restored to health as a result of their prayers and the apostles' prayer. A man called Clement, we discover in chapter 4 and verse 3, who was a fellow laborer in the gospel with Paul. And then there were two whose names are Euodia and Syntyche. Assumingly, they are ladies' names. And they are there. And their names occur because seemingly these two good ladies had fallen out. And there were problems between the two. And consequently, in chapter 4 and verse 2, the apostle writes and he says, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of one mind in the Lord. Now, one of the problems which exists in understanding the epistle to Philippians is this, that when we come to look for the reason for the writing of this particular letter, too often people write the reason as this, that he wrote it in order to reconcile Euodias and Syntyche. That these two good ladies had fallen out, and the letter was written in order that they might be back friends again. There are other reasons why this epistle is written, if we are only prepared to read and to study it. But as far as that reason is concerned, I want to say to you this evening that that is not the reason why this epistle was written. It is not simply that Euodias and Syntyche had fallen out and were not talking to one another. The fact of the matter is that the church at Philippi was all at sea. And the fact of the matter is that the church at Philippi was thoroughly divided. And because they were thoroughly divided, it wasn't simply Euodias and Syntyche, but there were others. The apostle writes this letter. Now, how do I know that they were thoroughly divided? When you get statements made in the New Testament exhorting them to be something or other, it is because they are not that. And in this particular epistle, there is an exhortation which occurs time and time again. Will you very quickly look with me at the epistle again? We are looking back at chapter 1, And we are looking at verse 27. The latter part of the verse reads that he stands fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 2. Having the same love, be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Verse 3. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so on into chapter 3. And verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Verse 16, he talks of being otherwise minded. But he talks also of walking by the same rule and minding the same thing. Chapter 4 and verse 2, I beseech you, audience, Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord Jesus. Now, you see, when the New Testament epistles exhort people to be something or other, the reason why they're exhorted to be that is because they're not it. And when the New Testament epistle to the Philippians, the apostle exhorts the church at Philippi to be of one mind, the reason he does so is because they are not of one mind. That's why he says it. Absolutely pointless otherwise. He is speaking directly to the situation in Philippi. And the need was that they should be of one mind. It wasn't simply Euodius and Syntyche. It was all of them. And therefore they needed to be exhorted to be in one mind. Now, the question which we need to ask ourselves and address ourselves to is, how does Paul tackle the problem? I want to tell you that he tackles it in two ways. He tackles it, first of all, on his part, by presenting Christ. I'll explain that in a moment. And then he tackles it on their part by presenting a challenge. And that challenge is found in verse 12 of chapter 2. And the challenge is found in the words which end that verse. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So here is the answer that he presents to the problem. First of all, the presentation of Christ. And secondly, the challenge to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. I want to look at both of those in turn. First of all, on his part, he presents Christ. Now, the Epistle to the Philippians presents a totalitarian life in Christ. Christ is everything. And the apostle directs their gaze to him. And you see, after all, when you direct your gaze to Christ, you find no ground for complaint with him. You find no ground for criticism of him. And so he directs their gaze to him. Now let's very quickly look through the epistle and see how he does that, shall we? Chapter 1, verse 21. To me, and those two words are first in the verse because they are emphatic. To me, to live, Christ. In other words, what he says here is that as far as he is concerned, Christ is the sum of life. To me, to live, Christ. Now, for others, it might be something else. For the politician might say, for me to live, power. For the worldling, he might say, for me to live, pleasure. And for the materialist, he might say, for me to live, possession. And for some, it may be that they will say, for me to live, prestige. Or for others, for me to live, popularity. But Paul says, to me, to live, Christ. You see, he was so full of Christ, so preoccupied with him, and for him, that Christ sums it up. If Christ was to be taken out of Paul's life, for Paul there would be nothing left in life. Christ was his life. Christ was nothing less than life for him. For me to live, Christ. Now, secondly, will you turn over to chapter 3? We'll be missing chapter 2 deliberately for a moment. Chapter 3, and we're now looking at verse 10. That I may know him. Now here, Christ is the supreme object of the heart. And before Paul, this one object concentrates his vision. And his whole desire, the desire of his life, is that I might know him. I want to tell you this evening that in that object which is before the eye of Paul, there is enough the heart and mind to fill. There is enough in the person of Christ to satisfy every believer and every soul. You see, when you look back to what the New Testament says about him, it tells us this, for instance, in the Epistle of Ephesians to the Ephesians, chapter 3, the expression of the Apostle's prayer there is, that we may know what is the height and depth and length and breadth, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Now, it's a paradox. How can you know something which passeth knowledge? But what he is saying to us is simply this, that the love of Christ is so great that we can know it by experience. But as we go on to know it by experience, there are oceans and oceans yet for us to know. There's enough there the heart and mind to fill. Or again, in the Lord Jesus speaking about himself says, no man knoweth the Son, but the Father. Now that is to say, of course, that in his divine being, and his he is so infinitely above us, that it is possible only for God to appreciate and know him in all his divine fullness. You and I might know something of him and about him. But it is only the Father, finally, God, who can appreciate God. Here again is an object which is so great that it can fill our heart and our minds. The supreme object of Paul's heart. Not know about him, incidentally. You can know an awful lot about him, and yet not know him. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about how much you know about him, or how much you read about him, or how much you can describe the doctrine concerning him. What he is saying is, know him. Know him personally. As a companion day by day. As someone to whom you can talk as you walk along the road. Know him in that personal way. That's what he's talking about. That I may know him. Chapter 4. Verse 13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Here's Christ the source of strength. Christ the source of strength. I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. Now, in John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. That's absolutely true, of course. Without him we can do nothing. But at the same time, the apostle says here that with him we can do all things. So him who strengthens us. Now, that strength which strengthens us is made perfect in weakness. You know where I got that phrase from, of course? I got it from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 tells us that Christ's strength is made perfect in weakness. The Lord Jesus told him that. My strength is made perfect in weakness, he said. He said it to Paul when he was praying to the Lord concerning a thorn in the flesh, which he asked the Lord 3 times to remove. See, the problem of the passage in 2 Corinthians 12 is this. In fact, in the whole of the second half of 2 Corinthians is that the apostle is defending himself against accusations being made against him. One accusation was that he was under the Lord's displeasure because he carried about with him a mark of the Lord's displeasure in the thorn of the flesh, a physical sickness. The apostle explains that that thorn in the flesh was not because of the Lord's displeasure. It was because he had seen visions of the Lord which no one else had seen. And in order that he should not become exalted above measure, he was given a thorn in the flesh for that he might know and realize his weakness. And in being conscious of his weakness, the power of Christ might be perfect in its expression through him. For Christ's strength is only perfect in weakness. The problem sometimes is that we're too strong for him to use us. It's when we are conscious of our weakness that his strength is perfect. And lastly, in chapter 2, which I've left out and I want to come back to a bit later, in chapter 2 and verse 5, we have Christ the standard of conduct. So the apostle presents Christ throughout this epistle, and that's the first answer to their problem. What he wants them to do is to get their eyes fixed on Christ. Let them see him. Let them see something of his glory and all sufficiency. Let them be in love with him. Let the wonder of the person of Christ so grip their hearts that all else will be forgotten and all else will be laid aside. You see, he loved his Savior. He loved him so deeply. Yet he found it difficult to understand why somebody else didn't love him so much. Now on their part, Paul presents a challenge which is found in verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I want to address myself for a moment to that verse. Does that mean the salvation of my soul? The answer to that is no. The answer to that is no for this reason, that I cannot work my own salvation. So this presents problems to expositors. And they tend to try to get around it by saying something like this. You've got to work out what God has worked in. So God has worked in salvation, you've got to work it out. No, I don't quite know what that means. I don't know what they intend by that. And I don't think they do either. Because really, it doesn't make much sense. Now, you see, you must realize in the New Testament, the word salvation does not always mean the salvation of your soul. In that case, it has to be interpreted in the context. Let me take you back for a moment to chapter 1. Verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's a strange thing to say, isn't it? How could it turn to his salvation? He was already saved. How could their prayer affect your salvation? He'd already trusted the Savior. He knew the joy of salvation and sins forgiven. No, he's talking about his deliverance from prison here. And he's using the word salvation in that lesser sense. Turn over now to the Epistle of Timothy and the first Epistle of Timothy in chapter 2. One Timothy in chapter 2. Verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived, chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, was in the transgression. Now notice this verse. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. They continue in faith and love and holiness of sobriety. Saved in childbearing? Does that mean that because a woman bears a child, she's saved? It can't mean that. It just can't mean that. Does that mean that she is saved through the childbearing? That is, the childbearing of Mary? No, because she's not saved through the birth of Christ. She's saved through his death. So it can't mean that. Now, I haven't time to explain to you what it means, but let me tell you that it speaks of the position of the woman in Ephesus, to which Paul was then writing, and in the New Testament churches, and their salvation, as far as their life was concerned down here, and their testimony. It wasn't to do with their salvation of their souls at all. But I haven't time to explain that, but I'm just pointing out to you that the word salvation there is used in a lesser sense. Let me come back now then to the verse here. What is the salvation he's referring to here then? Well, here's an assembly which is thoroughly divided. Here's an assembly which knows strife and factions. And what he says to this assembly is, there you are, you're divided. You have strife, you have factions, and so on. Now, you are to work out your own salvation. That is your salvation from the situation which you find yourself, divided in all the rest of it. That's the salvation he's calling upon them to work out. Not the salvation of their souls, but the salvation of the predicament they're finding themselves in. Now, I want to go a bit further than that, because not much point my telling you just that. I want now to look at the advice he gives to them. Shall we now then, please, look how they're going to achieve this? Because they may well ask the question, but how are we going to achieve that? Well, let's look now from verse 27 of chapter 1. Let, please follow my words for a moment, verse 27, only let's the verb. Verse 2 of chapter 2, fulfill. Verse 3, let. Verse 4, look not. Verse 5, let. Verse 14, do. Now those are all verbs, doing words, and what he is doing is giving them advice on what they are to do and what they are not to do, in order that they might work out their own salvation. Now please, let's just look through and see what he says. Because there is positive advice, and there is negative advice. And I want to pull them out quickly without much comment about it. Verse 27. Let your manner of life become the gospel of Christ. That is, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's a challenge. Stand fast in one spirit. Strive together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. Verse 2, chapter 2. Be like-minded, having the same love, of one accord, of one mind. Esteem other better than themselves. My, I find that difficult. I find it difficult because pride rises so easily within my heart and I want to think myself so much better than anyone else. But he says, esteem other better than yourself. Look on the things of others. That is to say, have a regard. Consider. Take heed. Put yourself in another's position and consider yourself in that position. As the Lord Jesus looked on the things of others and saw us in all our sin and need and came down to do something about it for us. Positive advice. Let's now look at the negative advice. Verse 3 of chapter 2. Let nothing be done through strife. So he says, no strife. Strife, the word strife means intrigue. Factions. It could be translated factions. No factions. Go on a stage further to the next word. No vainglory. No self-conceit. Not looking on one's own things, only concerned about one's own rights and so on, and not concerned about the needs of others. Go on to verse 14. No murmurings. Now, murmurings are, well, you don't hear murmurings. If I murmur, you can't hear me. I'm shouting at the moment, but if I murmur, you couldn't hear what I say. Murmurings are our inward attitude to others. And the word murmurings could be translated grudging, or grumbling. No grumbling. No grudgings. No murmuring. No disputings. Now disputings are a little bit louder. They're about the duties of others and one's own rights. And somebody has said, and I believe said correctly, that if we could get murmurings out of the individual, out of me, we would get disputings out of the church. The order is significant. But then, of course, the Philippians might say, well, why should we bother? Why should we bother about this anyway? What is Paul on about? The apostle gives four reasons why you should. In verse 1, let me run you through. If there be any consolation in Christ, reason number 1, the consolation of Christ. Any comfort of love, reason number 2, the comfort of love. Any fellowship of the Spirit, reason number 3, the communion of the Spirit. Any bowels and mercies, reason number 4, compassion amongst the saints. Four reasons. Let me go through them one by one. The consolation of Christ. Oh, you know, he's saying, is there any consolation in him? Any comfort, any solace, any entreaty? Does the person of the Savior come across to your minds as you're there divided in Philippi? And does he appear to you? Does he entreat you? Is there any consolation in him? There was a time when the Lord Jesus said, when some of his disciples went away, he said, will you also go? The reply came back, Lord, to whom can we go? There's no consolation anywhere else. Only to be found in him. There's consolation in him. Comfort of love! You know, in the book of the Acts, there was a little picture where the Christians were, where Paul and James and John were taken before the Sanhedrin, and they were punished. They were warned. And it says that having endured this, it says, and then they went back, and listen to it, they went back to their own company. That's a marvelous phrase. Oh, you see, out there was the devil's company. Out there was the world's company. And they wanted to ill-treat them and punish them and put them in prison. But having experienced that, they went back to their own company and the arms of love enfolded them. And they came into the fellowship of love and friendship and mutual care. And it was their own company, the comfort of love. And Christians in the first century were taken into the arena to be torn apart by lions, by gladiators and all the rest. There was no gainsaying the amazing love one for another. And the heathen said, and it's found in the writings of a heathen philosopher, behold how these Christians love one another. There was something which convinced them there was something real in it. There was a genuine, deep love, one for the other. Communion in the Spirit. Or you see, it's the Spirit who sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts. There is one Spirit, the Bible will tell us, in whom we were all baptized into one body. And consequently, you ought to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, says Ephesians. Paul is saying this to us, that the work of the Spirit is to create communion, is to create a fellowship. Can I ask you, if it is the work of the Spirit to create fellowship and to create communion, whose work is it to destroy fellowship and to destroy communion? And lastly, compassion among the saints, bowels and mercies. Now the Lord had compassion. Did a study some time ago, I think I've only preached on it once. But the reference is to, in the New Testament, the Gospels, to the Lord having compassion and humor. Time and time again it tells us he had compassion. Compassion on the multitudes, compassion on the widow, compassion on so many people. You'll remember that on the last Tuesday when I was speaking to you about the clothing of a new man, that clothing starts with this basis. Bowels of... Now, to what end? They might say, well, that's all right, Paul, yeah, we get all that. But to what end is this? What's the end issue? What's the effect? What's the result? Well, the result is twofold. One's as to character, and secondly, as to conduct. Let's go down now, please, down to verse 15. Here's the character side. That he may be blameless. Blameless means irreproachable. Harmless. Harmless is an interesting Greek word. It means unmixed, unadulterated. What it means is simply this, that our actions have no ulterior motives. And I'm saddened deeply sometimes when I discover that Christians' actions have so often ulterior motives and are not unmixed and not unadulterated. Unmixed. Without rebuke. Unblameable. That's as far as character is concerned. Then as far as conduct is concerned, he says that he shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, and this in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. I believe when the apostle wrote that, he had in mind a picture in the Old Testament, shining as light, holding forth the word of truth. I think he was going back in his mind to Judges chapter 7. I think he saw before him Gideon's army of 300 men. They had pictures. In those pictures there were lights. You couldn't see the lights. The pictures were there, you see. Hiding them. They had trumpets. Never did an army go to battle with such strange weapons. They had trumpets. And the two things they were to do were this. They were to blow the trumpets, holding forth the word of life. They were to let the light shine. There's only one way they could let that light shine. It was by breaking the vessel, the pitcher. That's the only way it could shine. If you and I are going to let our light shine, we need to be broken vessels. Because otherwise, the light will not shine to us. But the question they may then ask is, but won't we need help to do this? Work out our own salvation? Won't we need help? Well, let's see what Paul's answer is to that. First of all, the apostle clearly is not going to help them too much. Because he's not going to be there. He's in prison in Rome. And they're sent to help him. So he's not going to be there to help them. And that's why, for instance, he refers in verse 12, but now much more in my absence. Of course, though he's not going to be there physically, he is going to help them by his prayers. And, of course, in verse 4 and onwards, he talks about in every prayer of mine of chapter 1. And he will pray for them. But he'll not be there to help them. So they won't get any help from him apart from his advice in his epistle and apart from his prayer. Who's going to help them then? Who's going to help them work out their own salvation? The same person who would help our assembly in Dinner's Palace to work out their own salvation. The same person who will help the assembly in Man O' War, Shirley Heights, Spanish Wells, whatever, to work out their own salvation, whatever problem may be. The same person. The answer is given to us in verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you. That's it. It is God who works in you. Now, how does he work? Let me say what he says. To will and to do of his good pleasure. You want to do that which pleases God? Well, God wants you to do that as well. And so he wants to work in you. To will and to do is good pleasure. Let me take those two words. To will means that God creates a desire in our hearts. That's what to will means. And to do means that God creates the will to do that desire. The salvation of any situation will not begin unless we have the will to do it. And before that, the desire to do it. Where do we start? Where do we start? I left out chapter 2, the picture of Christ. The chapter 2 gives us the picture of Christ as the standard of conduct. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. What's the apostle saying? Look, he's saying, let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus. What was that mind? That mind was one of not looking on his own things, for his things were the fact that he was with God and he was God. He looked on the things of others and he vacated that great throne. And he came down by great steps, came down to be a servant. And he came down in lowliness and humility to the death of the cross. That's the mind. That's the mind. It's a picture of someone who cared for others, left his own thing. It's a picture of someone who showed humility in the extreme. It's a picture of someone who showed lowliness beyond compare. Let this mind be in you. I wonder what would have happened. Well, I guess something like this. And that letter was taken in Philippi, and it was read in the assembly in Philippi. The saints listened. They heard of the amazing stoop of their Savior. I should think that he has loved. That had never been written before. They were hearing it for the first time. I'm sure that he has loved. I'm sure that Euodias went up to Syntyche. She probably said something like this. Syntyche, I don't quite know why we fall on that and why we disagree. But I want us to be like-minded. I want us to be of one mind in the Savior. I want us to have the same mind as Christ. My brother, my sister, are you prepared for that? Are you prepared for it? I can't do it for you. I didn't think I could when I came. God can do it, if you let him. We're going to sing a hymn together. I'm Welsh, I like singing, and we're going to sing a hymn. 298. Happens to be one of my favorites. There's a hymn of consecration, a hymn of challenge. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mould me and make me after thy will. While I am waited, yielded and still. Now, in Wales, we have some marvellous tunes. Wales is the land of song. We have some wonderful Welsh tunes. The problem is sometimes that we sing the tune and we forget what the words say. This is a wonderful hymn. It has words that speak to our hearts. If we sing it, let's think of the words. I think we ought to stand to sing this hymn. 298.